First Thessalonians 5. You know, last week we didn't read the whole chapter of Daniel because it was long, but I put all the scripture verses in every main points that I had, so it was still like reading the whole chapter of Daniel chapter 1. And today we are again going to read the whole chapter, which is composed of 28 verses. I hope that you have your Bibles with you. And please always bring your Bibles to church and make sure that what I write on the screen is also written in your Bible, all right? It may be different, you know. I tell you this joke. When we visited Cambodia in Phnom Penh, I shared on their service. But of course, many Cambodians could not understand English, so it has to be interpreted or translated into Khmer. So I had this translator. But I didn't know that one of the listeners could understand English, and she could speak English. She was the owner of the house we were renting. And I had this interpreter. I said, all right, let us open to the book of Mark and let us read. So I asked her to read. While she was reading, the lady who could understand English was wondering, what is she reading? You know what? After the service, it was only after the service that I found out that she did not read the book of Mark. She opened the book of Matthew. Because I couldn't understand Khmer, so I didn't know that the scripture she was reading was Matthew. When I said book of Mark, it was this lady who said, Pastor, she didn't read Mark, she read Matthew. Right? So let us make sure, right? We must have our Bibles every Sunday. Okay? Bring it to the house of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's read. There are 28 verses. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Verse 11, therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. God, I come before you and I hide behind the cross. Let the grace of God be experienced today. Touch your people, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I would like to title my sharing, Righteous on the Day of the Lord. Okay, what we have just read is concerning the future, the last days. And if we have noticed, we are living in the last days. And my main point today is the day of the Lord, believers on that day, living a righteous life, and lastly, the Lord's doing. The context of this chapter is this. The end of chapter 4, or the end at the end of 1 Thessalonians 4, there it is discussed, okay? There is discussed the nature of the rapture, which is a sudden physical taking away of believers from the earth. Rapture. There is a song for that. Okay, one of our most favorite songs in the 80s. Will you be ready when Jesus comes? Do you know that? Do you remember? Are you truly born again, washed in Jesus' blood? Are your garments spotless? Are they whiter than snow? Will you be ready when Jesus comes? And the rapture is here. Two shall be together, grinding at the mill. Two shall be together, sleeping calm and still. The one shall be taken and the other left behind. Will you be ready when Jesus comes? And the admonition continues until the fifth chapter of Thessalonians. This message is mainly for all believers who are preparing for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said, "Behold, I come quickly." Since we believe that Jesus is coming back soon, we should not only be excited to meet him in the air, but we must also be occupied with a life and works of righteousness. So let's talk about number one, the day of the Lord. In verse 2, it says, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." The final chapter of 1 Thessalonians continues to discuss the day of the Lord, assuring believers that it will not overtake them. That means the believers will not be surprised when Jesus is coming. It is associated with what Paul calls the night in this passage. And it will overtake those who are children of the night. I hope that we are all children of the day here. Because when we are children of the night, we will be surprised, we will be shocked at the coming of Jesus. The day of the Lord will arrive like a thief in the night, which is not a welcome event. There's no time to welcome it. The idea behind the phrase, the day of the Lord, is that this is God's time. The day of the Lord is God's time. Man has his day. We heard about it already. And the Lord has his day. Today is your day. But when Christ is coming, it's his day. Today you make decisions. But when you die, you face judgment, God will make decision. In the ultimate sense, the day of the Lord is fulfilled when with Jesus judging the earth and returning in glory. It does not refer to a single day. Okay, the day of the Lord does not refer to a single day, but to a season when God rapidly advances His agenda to the end of the age. Hebert said, "The day of the Lord is a familiar Old Testament expression. It denotes the day when God intervenes in history to judge His enemies, deliver His people, and establish His kingdom." The Thessalonians knew and had been taught, like us here, we know because we had been taught that they could not know the day of Jesus' return. The day would remain unknown and come as a surprise, as a thief in the night, as a thief does not announce the exact time of his arrival. As a thief in the night does not mean that nothing can or should be known about God's prophetic plan for the future. Paul certainly was not one to set dates in regard to prophecy. And Jesus forbade setting dates when he said of that day and hour. Jesus did not set the date and the hour. God wants this day to be unexpected. But He wants His people to be prepared for the unexpected. For when they say, because when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. When we thought that everything is fine, everything is well, sudden destruction may come. The unexpected nature of that day will be a tragedy for those who do not believe. They will be lulled to sleep by political and economic conditions, but they will be rudely awakened. They will hear the frightening verdict, "They shall not escape." Right now, our people around us, especially that the election is coming near, they all promote everything that is good around us only. But are we preparing our lives when Jesus comes? Everybody is preparing for the election, but are we preparing for the second coming of Jesus? The phrase labor pains suggests both inevitability and unexpectedness. Jesus used the same idea in Matthew 24 verse 8 when he spoke of calamities preceding the end times as the beginning of sorrows, which is literally the beginning of labor pains. The idea is both of giving birth to a new age and implying an increase of intensity and frequency in these calamities. I remember in 1996, exactly on February 2, okay, Pastor Carlin had labor pain. So we went to the hospital. We thought that she would give birth on that night. But the doctor says, false alarm. So we waited another 3 weeks. This time when we went to the hospital, we didn't go in immediately. We waited at the vehicle for the time because we don't want to be embarrassed again. Going in as if we are excited and yet nothing comes out. We waited until the intensity increased, and then we said, it's time. And therefore, that day, it was time. So the second coming of Jesus Christ is like that. There will be intensity of what is happening around us. In application, the Lord will return suddenly and unexpectedly. So be prepared. Because no one knows when Jesus will come back to earth. we should be ready at all times. Suppose he were to return today, how would he find you living? If Jesus returns tomorrow, how would he find you living? Are you ready to meet him? We should live each day prepared to welcome Christ. Second point, the believers on that day. Verse 4 tells us, but you, brethren, are not in darkness. Brothers and sisters, this morning, I hope we can confidently say, I am not in darkness. In addressing their behavior, Paul first simply told the Thessalonian Christians that they should be who they are. God has made us, you and I, sons of the light and sons of the day. The time when we were of night or of darkness is in the past. We were of night, we were of darkness in the past. So now we simply have to live up to what God has made us, children of light and day. Morris said this, in the Semitic languages, generally, to be a son of something means to be characterized by that thing. What does he means by this? It means that if you are a tiger cub, you have the character of the tiger. Okay? If you are a puppy, you have the character of a dog. If you are a kitten, you have the character of a cat. But that day will not be a surprise for the believer who lives according to their nature as a son of light and son of day. They will be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. This leads to the further thought that their lives should be in harmony with all that day stands for. The coming of Jesus will be a surprise for everybody because no one knows the day or the hour. Matthew 24:36. But for believers who know the times and the seasons, it will not be a complete surprise. No one knows the exact hour a thief will come, but some live in a general preparation against thieves. You do not know whether the thief will go to your house or not. But all of us, at least, we have prepared against the coming of the thief. Those who are not in darkness, who live as they are all sons of light and sons of the day, these are ready for the return of Jesus. But if we are in darkness, perhaps caught up in some sins, then we are not ready, and we need to make ourselves ready. How? Be awake, sober, and watchful. Because we do not belong to the night nor of darkness, our spiritual condition should never be marked by sleep. Oh, I love to sleep. You ask Pastor Carlin, she will tell you, I love to sleep. If there is a chance, I would sleep. Yeah? I really would sleep. But not while the service is on. And not while I am driving. I remember in the past, when Pastor Lily and all the children went to Antique, and we had a fellowship there or conference there, and I had to drive them. I learned this lesson, right? When coming back, we left Libertad, I think, at around 9 p.m. Imagine, it's nighttime. While driving along the way, I felt so sleepy, very sleepy, and I could put all of us in danger. What I did is pinch myself, and I asked Pastor Kalin, please give me something to drink until I finish drinking the leftovers of all the children, in order to keep me awake. Thankfully, another vehicle overtook, so it's a chance. I have to race against that vehicle, and it kept me awake. So, lately, when there is a conference, when Pastor Tony and I travel, and I have the chance to sleep in the afternoon, before the night service, I would sleep because I don't want to fall asleep when I am driving. So, sleep. Okay? Our spiritual condition should never be marked by sleep. Do not sleep in the service. Do not sleep in the church. There was a joke. I don't know if you have heard this story. There was an old woman, an old lady, who loves to sleep in the church during preaching. Ano na, you are awake na, basi ikaw na karon. While she was sleeping, in the midst of the service, suddenly there was a brownout. And it was night time. So there was pitch darkness because it was night time. So everybody in the hall were shocked. And because they were surprised at the brownout, they all made noise. And the noise awakened that old lady. When she woke up and opened her eyes, she screamed, "Oh no, I cannot see. I am blind." She never realized that it was brownout, but because she was sleeping, she didn't know it was a brownout. Spiritually speaking, we need to be active and aware to watch and be sober. Hebert again says, the word sleep is used metaphorically to denote indifference to spiritual realities on the part of believers. That means you don't care. It covers all sorts of moral and spiritual laxity or insensibility. Sleep speaks of so much that belongs to the world, but should not belong to the believers of Jesus Christ. What does sleep speaks of? Sleep speaks of ignorance. When we always ignore, there will be a problem. Why there is collision? There are collisions on the road because they ignore the traffic signs. Sleep speaks of insensibility, lack of awareness, lack of consciousness. You don't know what's happening around. Sleep speaks of no defense. You know, a few weeks ago, our pastor's dog, okay, the dog of our pastor's, the name of the dog is Agus. It's a very rough dog, very strong dog. But what happened one day is that he got one bukoldri sa ears. And it was actually because he always rubbed his ears against the screen. And it was swollen. So we asked a vet to do the surgery. So the vet came. And of course, because the dog is very active, very strong, the vet has to put anesthesia. Am I right? Actually, to put the dog to sleep. So the doctor injected the anesthesia to Agus. And Agus was fighting it. He tries to, you know, to overcome the sleepiness. And after that, he was still conscious, but sleepy. He tried to move. Agus is very strong. But when the doctor pricked on when the vet pricked on the ear, the dog felt the pain. And the dog struggled like, ugh, ugh. But he was helpless. He was defenseless. If it were not for the anesthesia, the vet would die. But the dog was defenseless. No defense because he was sleeping. Same with us. How can you defend yourself when you are sleeping? Sleep speaks of inactivity. We all know that stagnant water is not safe because it's not moving. Spurgeon showed the folly and tragedy of the sleeping Christian with three powerful pictures. Picture number one, a city that suffers under the plague, with an official walking the streets crying out, "Bring out the dead! Bring out the dead!" Because there were so many dead. Why? Because all the while, a doctor with a cure in his pocket sleeps. Another picture, a passenger ship reels under a storm and is about to crash on the rocks, bringing near certain death to the hundreds of passengers. All the while, the captain sleeps. Next picture, a prisoner in his cell is about ready to be executed. His heart is terrified at the thought of hanging from his neck, terrified of death and of what awaits him after death. All the while, a man with a letter of pardon for the condemned man sits in another room and sleeps. Imagine, they are sleeping in the midst of danger, in the midst of needs, in the midst of condemnation. The opposite of spiritual watchfulness is spiritual sleep. The opposite of spiritual sobriety is to be spiritually drunk. Sober does not mean humorless, but it has in mind someone who knows the proper value of things. A sober person knows the proper value of things and therefore does not get too excited about the things of this world. The person who lives his or her life for fun and entertainment is not sober. You know, when I read the Facebook, I don't know if it is really the former senator who wrote this. He was saying, poor Philippines, this is just a summary of what I read. Poor Philippines, our government officials are actors and entertainers. I don't look down on actors and entertainers because many of them are really capable. But imagine if all the senators, the congressmen, the mayors are all actors and entertainers. How about if the president is an entertainer? There was once, right? He was an actor. In application, as Christians, we are of the day. And so we must watch and be sober. We should always be awake because signs and warnings have been sent to us. We are living in a very scary world, and that a man has become unstoppable in doing what seems right in their own eyes. Many of us, for as long as we do things that are right in our own eyes, we thought it's always acceptable to God, when the truth is, they are not. So be awake, be sober, be watchful. That should be our lives. Third point, living a righteous life. The Bible tells us that in the last days, iniquity shall abound, and the love of many shall wax cold. Therefore, there is a need for righteous living. I believe that many of Christians today have turned cold. And it is happening because we are living in the last days. So for us believers, while waiting for final salvation, we ought to lead a righteous life. While waiting for our salvation, while waiting for the day of the Lord, which is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we should lead a righteous life. And according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 to 22, leading a righteous life involves, number one, respect. Respect in verse 12. Proper respect or recognition for church leaders. I did not say it. It is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Respect or recognize church leaders. Why? Because the Lord has placed them in positions of authority and trust over the church. They are described by the work of their office, which is to serve and honor the Lord. It is their duty not only to give good counsel, but also to warn the flock of dangers and reprove for whatever may be amiss. The work of pastors is summarized in a threefold description, which includes, number one, laboring. Working to the point of exhaustion. Secondly, overseeing, which is literally standing before the flock to lead them in the way of righteousness. And thirdly, admonishing, instructing in the truths of God's word. The people should honor and love their ministers because their business is the welfare of man's soul. Secondly, righteous living involves responsibility. That is found in verse 13, part B. Christians also have a responsibility to be at peace with one another, doing all they can to hinder any differences from rising or continuing among them, and using all proper means to preserve peace and harmony. Are we promoting peace and harmony? That is one of our responsibilities. And how is it done? Number one, how to promote peace and harmony, how to preserve peace and harmony. Number one, by warning those who are lazy, busybodies. Warning the unruly. We cannot just leave unruly people like that. As believers, it is our responsibility to warn them. Not hurt them. Warn them. There will be, in all societies, some who walk disorderly, who go out of their rank and station. Gapanghilabot, bisan wala sila labot. And it is not only the duty of ministers, but of private Christians also to warn and admonish those who walk disorderly. That's why we should not be angry when our leaders talk to us or even rebuke us of our disordered manner. Because it is their responsibility. And one day, that will also be your responsibility. Such should be reproved from their sin, warned of their danger, and told plainly of the injury they do to their souls and the hurt they may do to others. Such should be put in mind of what they should do and be reproved for doing otherwise. Second way, second responsibility is encouraging those who are easily discouraged. In other translations, it says, comfort the faint-hearted, as in our translation just now. That is found in verse 14. The cowardly, afraid of difficulties, and disheartened at the thoughts of hazards and losses and afflictions should be encouraged. Those who are fearful should be encouraged. We should not despise them, but comfort them. And who knows what good, a kind, and comfortable word may do them. When we are kind to them, something is happening. Third responsibility is assisting those whose faith is weak. It means uphold the weak. That is found in verse 14 also. Because some are not well able to perform their work, nor bear up under their burdens, we need to assist them. We should therefore support them, help their infirmities, and lift at one end of the burden and help to bear it. It is the grace of God that must strengthen and support them, but we should tell them of that grace and endeavor to minister of that grace to them. Assist the weak. Fourth responsibility of a righteous person is being patient with everyone. Still found in verse 14. We must bear and forbear. We must be long-suffering and suppress our anger. If it begins to rise upon the apprehension of affronts or injuries, we must not fail to moderate our anger. This duty must be exercised towards all men, good and bad, high and low. Sometimes in our weakness, when somebody does something wrong, and if he is high-ranking, we are very careful. But when he is low-ranking, we blast. The Bible tells us, be patient. We must not be high in our expectations and demands, nor harsh in our resentments, nor hard in our impositions, but endeavor to make the best we can of everything and think the best we can of everybody. Fifthly, forgiving offenders. This is one of the hardest things that we can ever do. Forgiving those who offend us. Verse 15. We should not try to get even with those who offend us. We must be very careful that they must by all means forbear to avenge ourselves. If others do us an injury, this will not justify us in returning it or in doing the same. You think kung makabalos ka, patas na? No, it will not justify us. We should forgive those that are and those that hope to be forgiven by God. Forgive those who are forgiven by God. Forgive your brothers and sisters and forgive those who need forgiveness from God. Six, responsibility, promoting others' welfare. Also found in verse 15. We must study to do what is our duty and be pleasing to God in all circumstances. We must always endeavor to be benevolent and instrumental to promote the welfare of others, both among ourselves, first to those that are of the household of faith, and then as we have opportunity upon all men or unto all men. These are the responsibilities of a believer. Next, leading a righteous life involves not just responsibility, not just respect for leaders, but also involves rejoicing. In verse 16. On a positive note, Christians should keep on doing good to everyone and rejoice. Because in God, our joy will be full. And it will be our fault if we don't have a continual feast or celebration. Because the Bible already tells us our joy in Him is full. But why are you mourning? Even if we are sorrowful upon any worldly account, yet still we may always rejoice. A religious life is a pleasant life because it is a life of constant joy. And the way to rejoice is to pray without ceasing. Verse 17. If you want to rejoice, you have to pray without ceasing. We should rejoice more if we prayed more. We should keep up stated times for prayer and continue instant in prayer. We should pray always and not faint. Pray without weariness and continue in prayer till we come to that world where prayer shall be swallowed up in praise. It does not mean that men should do nothing but pray, but that nothing else we do should hinder prayer in its proper season. God commands us to never stop praying. To spend all our time on our knees would be impossible. But we can have a prayerful attitude at all times, regardless of our posture or the place. Somebody asked, what is the best position for praying? One person answered, kneeling. Another person answered, sitting. Another person answered, lying. But the best answer, he said, by experience, hanging. Because he was an electrician, got electrocuted. When he was electrocuted, he prayed, Lord, save me, and God saved him. So that's the best prayer. The best position for praying is hanging. Maybe really hanging really forces you to pray. Regular times of prayer will lead to God's transforming power in our lives. A prayerful attitude is not a substitute for regular times of prayer, but should be an outgrowth of those times. So as we must see in everything, okay, as we must in everything, we are told in the Bible that in everything, make your request known to God by supplications. But when we do it, we must not omit thanksgiving. We are told to pray, but when we pray, we must not omit thanksgiving. In verse 18, we should be thankful in every condition, even in adversity, as well as prosperity. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning us, that we give thanks, seeing God is reconciled to us in Christ Jesus. In Him, through Him, and for His sake, He allows us to rejoice evermore and appoints us in everything to give thanks. Fourthly, retaining. Leading a righteous life involves retaining. Verse 19 tells us, do not quench the Spirit. It means do not ignore nor reject what the Spirit wants us to do, nor take a dim view of prophesying. Instead of rejecting messages delivered by alleged prophets, we should put those messages to the test. This testing allows us to accept that which agrees with the Word of God, we should not accept every prophecy. It should be tested with the Word of God. And if the Word of God agrees with it, or if it agrees with the Word of God, we accept it. And we reject anything which does not agree with the Word of God. Not to stifle the Holy Spirit, in other tradition, in other translations, is do not stop, do not quench the Holy Spirit. Means that we should not ignore or toss aside the gifts the Holy Spirit gives. Many of us, or all of us, we have received at least a gift from the Holy Spirit. One example is prophecy in chapter 5 verse 20. And in 1 Corinthians 14:39, speaking in tongues is mentioned. Yes, sometimes spiritual gifts are controversial. And they may cause division in a church. There are churches who don't believe in speaking in tongues. They don't believe in the evidence of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Yes, there are churches like that. And rather than trying to talk about the issues, some Christians prefer to smother the gifts. And that impoverishes the church. We stop the gift. We should not stifle the Holy Spirit's work in anyone's life, but encourage the full expression of His gifts to benefit the whole body of Christ. If you have the gift of prophecy, prophesy. But when you prophesy, you don't have to change your voice like, "Thus says the Lord." Neither should we prophesy, "Thus says the Lord." The Bible says we should be clear. When you have the gift of prophecy, prophesy. Encourage. Edify. The Holy Spirit speaks to us by convicting us to do what God wants, warning us to flee temptation, and helping us to discern the truth. And ignoring these inner promptings stifles, quenches the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Not acting on these spiritual gifts in your life or keeping someone else from exercising their gifts can hinder God's work at a particular place and time. Exercise the gift. Do not hinder anyone who has the gift. That's why some churches, they don't believe in the ministry of a lady, of a woman. I've heard that there is this pastor. He went to a church. And then, when he noticed that the preacher was a lady, he walked out. Brothers and sisters, ministry is not determined by age or gender, but by gifting. Remember that. When you have the gift, minister, regardless of your age or your gender. In our context here in the Philippines, there are more ladies who come to church than gentlemen. Am I right? So we cannot wait for gentlemen to rise when the ladies are rising. Ladies, give yourselves a clap. You will rise. It's time for us to rise. It's time for you to rise. I'm not saying that you rise above men. We men, we also rise. But we cannot stop ladies from rising. Because once again, ministry is not determined by age or gender, but by gifting. Trust the Lord, discern your spiritual gifts, and use them to build up the body of believers around you. Refraining. What do you mean by that? In verse 20 to verse 21, we should not make fun. Refrain from making fun of those who don't agree with what we believe. We don't have to argue with people if they cannot believe, but we should always test everything that is said. Sometimes what people tell us, the doctrines of or the theology of other people is different, or we may find them wrong. Test everything that is said. Checking people's words against the Bible, because we are on a dangerous ground if we laugh at a person who speaks the truth. If we despise prophesying, that person may be speaking the truth, and we are in danger. God has often spoken through prophets, inspiring them with specific messages for particular times and places. The gift of prophecy is less about predicting future events than about bringing messages from God under the direction of the Holy Spirit to the body of believers. The gift provides insight, warning, correction, and encouragement to God's people. The gift of prophecy does not necessarily mean you predict the future. The gift of prophecy does not only mean foretelling, but it is forthtelling. What is forthtelling? Giving insight, giving warning, giving correction, giving encouragement, and edifying the believers. We should seek this gift today. On one hand, prophecies should not be ignored or treated with contempt because the words are from God. On the other hand, Paul advocates comparing what people say with what the Bible says, because a true prophecy will never contradict what the Bible says. Like for example, this is a test of some prophecy, some prophetic. I heard when I had fellowship with the pastors, they were pastors, they have a group. They were promoting someone to run and supporting someone running for president a few years ago. And this pastor, okay, during the gathering, the candidate for presidency was there in that gathering because the candidate was is a Christian. This pastor prophesied. The prophecy is that you will win the election. You will win the election. And she even asked this person to kneel for about 30 minutes. That's what the pastor said. They asked this man to kneel for 30 minutes, and then she laid his hand on this man and prophesied, "You will win as president." In the end, that man did not win. So it's when you listen to those prophecies, sometimes people may give wrong prophecies because they are still human. But the Bible tells us we have to test every prophecy if it aligns with the Word of God. Lastly, in verse 21 and verse 22, the separation. Separation is real and important. Believers must hold on to the good. Verse 21 and verse 22, and at the same time, stay away from every kind of evil. Frankly, we cannot avoid contact with every kind of evil because this world is evil, ruled by the evil one, Ephesians 6:12. We can, however, make sure that we don't give evil a foothold by avoiding tempting situations and concentrating on obeying God. In application, a righteous man is one who brings honor, one who takes responsibility, one who is full of joy and thankfulness. He is a person who uses his gifts for the benefits of the church, and one who holds on to the good and is separate from evil. Separation means sanctification. A righteous person is separate, means he is sanctified. Our life should be righteous, living in the light and not as one living in darkness. We should be people of watchfulness and sobriety, people who are always awake and aware. We cannot be ignorant. We cannot be insensible, defenseless, and inactive. We are supposed to have the cure as a doctor, the command as a captain, and the commission to pardon. But we often fall short of the standard or of our calling. We are not living the life we are supposed to live. We have not been responsible as Christians. We have lost the joy of the Lord for some reasons, and we stopped using the gifts bestowed upon us. The question is the day going to overtake you as a thief? Will you be ready or surprised when Jesus comes? Are you lulled into believing that now you have the peace and safety in the world? Then you will just be surprised if you won't be able to escape destruction. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But God does not want us to end in His wrath. The last verse talks about the grace of God. Paul mentioned about the grace of God. Because God does not want us to end in His wrath. He loves us and cares about our whole person, soul, mind, spirit, and body. In the last days, our confidence should rest in the nature of God, who can be relied on to complete what He begins. That leads me to my fourth and last point, the Lord's doing. The Lord's doing. Verse 23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. The idea behind the word sanctify is to set apart. We know that. It means to separate. It means to make something different and distinct. When you are separate, it means you are different. You are distinct. I don't want to boast, but I just want to say this as an illustration. During our high school, at the start of our high school, we had the National College Entrance Examination, or NCEE. Who among us here you have gone through NCEE? Yes, we had. Okay, we had. Okay? So, you cannot proceed to take a degree, a four-year course, if you don't pass the NCEE. And the passing during our time is 50, I think, like Sister Tess, 50? Was it the passing during our time? Oh, I'm sorry. You may be younger than me. Okay. So, 50. Now, but during the review, I didn't want to go for review. Because during the time, I was already a Christian, and they schedule the review every Sunday. So, I cannot go. I cannot go and review. I have to go to church. I want to go to church rather than going for review. My classmate told me, if you don't pass, salak mugid. So I said, if I don't pass, if God lets me pass, I will pass. So, before the examination came, we were given the designation which classroom to go, or which school to go. So our class were sent to, I know our class, the proctor, okay, was my grade 2 teacher. Was my grade 2 teacher. So my grade 2 teacher was already there in the room. And there was a roll call, the names of the person. They noticed that I was not in the room. I was not in the room. So my teacher was really excited to see me, because that was already how many years had passed. He wanted to see who Carlos is na. But I was not there. Until they were delayed in the starting of their examination. And my classmate told me one day, he said, "Carl, if we didn't pass, we blame you. Because our teacher waited for you. She did not start the test on time because of you." They started about 10 to 15 minutes late. But why I was not there at all? Because all the top 10 students were sent to Iloilo Central Elementary School to take the test there. I was one of the top 10. So this is an example of different. You have distinction. Okay? So set apart or separate means breaking old associations and forming a new association. Before you associate with wrong people, now you associate with good people, right people. Example, address is a dress. Bayo. But a wedding dress is sanctified, set apart for a special, glorious purpose. Right? A wedding dress is still a dress, but you don't wear wedding dress today. Because wedding dress is for a special, glorious purpose. Our lives should be like that, distinct. God wants us to be set apart to Him completely. Completely is the adjective holo eleis, occurring only here in the New Testament. And it is a compound of holos, that means whole, entire, and telos, which means end. Its basic connotation is wholly attaining the end, reaching the intended goal. Hence, has the force of no part being left unreached. There is no part that is not touched. There is no part that is not changed because it is complete. God never intended that we do those things in our own power, because more Christians are defeated on account of self-reliance than on account of satanic attack. So in Himself sanctify you, it is clear that sanctification is God's work in us. He puts this emphasis in the words Himself, in "be prepared," in "He who calls you is faithful," and in "who will do it." That is God working in us. God expects righteous living from His people in the last days. But as it is written, there is no righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10. So, when we could not attain righteousness, someone became our righteousness. God made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He imputed righteousness to us when He died on the cross, and His righteousness is still effective until today. We may stumble and fall along the way, as He did on His way to Calvary, but there is a reason to rise. We rise even though we fall, because Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus, the righteous one who rose from the dead, becomes our righteousness. We are expected to live in righteousness in these last days. But many times we fail, but Jesus is our righteousness. He becomes our righteousness. Therefore, in these last days, it is the righteousness of Jesus that will keep us righteous. When we become aware of what His death and resurrection mean, there is always the power to live in righteousness in the midst of sin. It is the power of Jesus' righteousness that will set us apart wholly in these last days. In conclusion, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. We don't know when. As believers, we should be more aware of it. Since we are called the sons of light, and since we are aware of it, what are we doing about our lives? As sons of light, we should not walk in darkness and sleep. We must be watchful and sober so that we can fulfill what is expected from us by God. God expects righteousness in the last days. To be righteous involves many prerequisites, which many times we fall short of. Righteousness is what the Lord requires, and Jesus is our righteousness. His righteousness in exchange for our unrighteousness. His righteousness never fades. And when we appropriate that in our lives, we will stand righteous in the midst of evil in the last days. So brothers and sisters, today, you choose. Live righteous or be destroyed. Our righteousness is not enough. Let the righteousness of Jesus Christ take over. Shall we just bow our heads and close our eyes? Let me ask you today, are you the righteous one on the day of the Lord? Or will you be the destroyed one on the day of the Lord? We have heard the prerequisites. We have heard the qualifications of the righteous. We strive, we struggle to be righteous. Because we want to be righteous. But the problem is, we fail, always fail. Because our righteousness is not enough. Our righteousness is like rags. Rags, trapo, in the eyes of God. But we thank Jesus. That He is willing to give His righteousness. And in fact, He gave His righteousness for all of us who are unrighteous. And living in the last days, we need that righteousness. I just want to tell you, brothers and sisters, temptations and trials in these last days will be overwhelming, will be deceiving. Only the righteousness of Christ, which He has imputed to us, will be able to help us in these last days. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Shall we all stand?